I'm going to ask you to turn this morning to Romans chapter 14. As we looked at the end of this chapter, the beginning of the next chapter, I mentioned that there is a theme of edification that is clear from verse 19 of Romans 14 through chapter 15 and verse 2. Kind of got some bookends there that indicate that edification is the goal. In between those two bookends is a discussion about how we relate to one another as believers. And it really is, in Paul's teaching here, geared towards Christian unity. That's, I think, the purpose of chapter 14, to help give believers principles that can unify them even when they differ. The differences have to do with conscience. And although that word has not come up as much in this chapter, it certainly is a part of the discussion. The differences that we have as believers are sometimes a matter of opinion, just what we think, but there are times when we've come to a conviction and we believe something, and another Christian has come to another conviction and they believe something, and we both feel that we have reason, according to the Word of God, to believe it. And someone's right, and someone's wrong, but that right and wrong, or you could say based on this passage, the strong and the weak, that needs to, balance there needs to be maintained in a way that there's still peace and building up, even if the issue doesn't get resolved totally. Now, I think the issue eventually will be resolved when we're all in heaven and have perfect understanding. The issue can't even be resolved in life as someone who is weaker grows and begins to understand the truth. But how should someone who has knowledge and is stronger relate to someone who is weaker and doesn't have the same level of knowledge? I think that's what Paul is addressing here. And I want to start in verse 19. Again, we'll read through chapter 15 and verse 2. Paul says, "So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are clean, but they are evil for the man who eats and gives offense. It is good not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. The faith which you have as your conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." So peace is the goal. Edification is the goal. The opposite of tearing down, and this is where we concluded last week, the idea of tearing down another believer. How is the other believer described in Romans chapter 14? Well, he's certainly a brother or a sister. But in verse 20, he says, "Do not tear down the work of God." Don't tear down another believer who Paul is describing here as the work of God. And we understand from the Bible that God is at work in us who believe, that he's doing a work, that he began a work, and he's completing a work. And we can, by our own actions, we could actually work against God if we don't follow his word and we act against someone else. And the way that we might act against someone else, according to this passage, is we could do something that is perfectly right in the sight of God, but this other person has an issue in their conscience about it. And we could be doing something that we are free to do in our own conscience, but by our actions we could actually tear down a brother or sister who doesn't have that same freedom in their conscience. Their conscience has not been taught. Their conscience has not been enlightened. Their conscience has not come to the place where they have the same freedom that another person has. So we really concluded on that point, focused on really how we are not to tear down someone else who is called the work of God for an unimportant thing, for the sake of food. Already in this passage, Paul has highlighted the kingdom of God in verse 17, which is not eating and drinking. That's not what the kingdom of God is about. It's about righteousness, peace, joy in the Holy Spirit. That's what it should be about. It shouldn't be about these squabbles about much smaller things. And especially for someone who is stronger. A person who is stronger, because they are stronger, has the responsibility, they have the responsibility to use that strength, not to in any way abuse or harm, but to help. If you're a little stronger, then you should carry more of the load. And when it comes to a weak brother or sister, those who are without strength, we should not seek to please ourselves and instead seek to help them through whatever it is they're going through. As I was considering this passage and considering the themes here, I asked the question, what works against the church and God's purpose for the church? What works against it? Hear what you have described. Paul is going into detail to describe what could work to bring about disunity. And what he's talking about is actually just the differences because of the diversity that there is within the church. In other words, the very diversity that is in the church when God brings people together, we might glory and rejoice in that, but the reality is that brings with it challenges that if we don't manage them, if we don't obey God about them, that could actually bring harm to the body of Christ. And I say what works against the church. Obviously, what works against the church is sin in our hearts. What works against the church is the world's influence from outside the church. What works against the church is Satan's influence. What works against the church, one songwriter said, though with scornful wonder men see her sore oppressed by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed. So false teaching, factions within the church, sinful hearts, the world's influence, and then obviously Satan. Satan would love to destroy a church. Satan actively works against God's people. You could also look at some of the passages in Revelation 2 and 3, which describe what those churches were going through, what was working against them, and some of what was working against them was their own frailty. The Ephesus church had lost its first love, and God addressed them, Christ addressed them. One person said, nothing will destroy a church and its power and a community and the world any quicker than for it to lose its first love. The toleration of evil, not necessarily the practice of evil on the part of everybody in the church, but the toleration of evil, letting evil just go without confronting it. Obviously, tolerating those who teach false doctrine. Christ speaks of those who seduce God's servants into sin. There's also the failure on the part of one of those churches to complete the works that God had ordained. And the church of Laodicea, what was the church of Laodicea's problem? Because you are lukewarm, I will spew you out of my mouth, the Lord said. Lukewarmness. All of that is against the church. OK, Okay? Now, you could mount all those things up, look at that arsenal against us, but don't forget, we have Christ who has overcome Satan. We have Christ who has overcome in our own hearts sin, who has forgiven us for our sin, who's placed His Holy Spirit within us, who gives us the power to obey and gives us the power to demonstrate love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and you go down the list of the fruit of the Spirit. When you have Christ on your side, when you have the Spirit within, you have the power to counteract those influences, both from without and also within. That's not to say this world is going to be easy, but we do have Christ, and we do have His Spirit. And I want to encourage us, even as we go through this passage, that the Spirit of God can help us to certainly obey the Lord and relate rightly to our brother or sister in Christ. And it's really that particular relationship that Paul's drawing attention to that I would say when Paul gives instruction, obedience to that instruction takes the Holy Spirit's help. It's never apart from the Holy Spirit that I can just sort of hear what God said and do what I want to do. I mean, do what He says to do. The Spirit of God is there to energize my obedience and your obedience. Now, I want to focus in as we think about the middle portion of this passage, verses 22 and 23. The faith which you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. And I just titled what we're talking about this morning and this section, Consciences in Conflict. Consciences in Conflict, or how to handle your convictions. And the point that I believe that Paul is making in verse 22 is that we are to maintain our own personal conviction on non-essential matters, but not always share them. We are to maintain our convictions on non-essential matters, but not always share them. Now, let me back up. For those of you that haven't been here, when I say non-essential matters, these are not non-important. They're just not the level of a matter that determines whether or not a person is a Christian. Okay, these are secondary issues. These are issues that you would say are, they're not top tier. They don't have to do with whether a person is a Christian or whether they're behaving like a Christian. This has to do with secondary matters. Matters like are addressed in the passage. If you remember what he's talking about in this chapter, the issues that he raises in this chapter over which Christians should not, they may differ, but they're to be careful how they relate to one another. The matter of diet or meat, what to eat. Days, what days to observe for the Lord or not for the Lord. And then drinking. Down in verse 21, it says, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine, or to do anything by which your brother stumbles. So those three things. These are matters over which, from the standpoint of believers that I relate to, I'm to not judge my brother. I'm not to hold my brother in contempt. I'm to remember the principles, and I'm not going to go through reviewing all the principles, but I'm to guide or be guided by what God has said. Now, if I've come to a conviction about one of those things, which I think is what he's talking about here in verse 22, when you see the first part of the verse when he says, the faith which you have as your own conviction before God, he really only uses the word faith one time. But the translators have put it in both times because it's understood. But it's translated not faith the second time, it's translated conviction. So when he says the faith which you have as your own conviction before God, we understand that conviction does have to do with faith. Right? If you're convinced of something, it means to be firmly persuaded of it, you believe it. Okay? So if I could put it this way, verse 22, the conviction which you have as your own conviction before God. I tried to translate it directly. The faith which you are having according to yourself, be having that faith before God. But again, I would use the word conviction. What Paul is talking about, he's already talked about in this chapter. He does encourage the believers in this chapter to be fully persuaded or fully convinced in their own mind. Look at verse 5 of chapter 14. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Each person must have a complete conviction of what he believes to be right in his own mind. That's the idea. And Paul exercises this himself. He not only tells others to do it, but look at verse 14. He says, I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. But to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So, in other words, what Paul is saying is, you need to be convinced. I'm convinced. When you're convinced, you keep that conviction when it comes to a matter of you having a difference with another person. You keep that conviction to yourself. Okay, now why would he say that? I thought we're supposed to talk about what we believe. Well, in the context here, you have a brother or a sister who doesn't share that conviction, and they actually are convinced that whatever your conviction is, if they did what you do, they would be sinning. They would be sinning. You might have, for the sake of illustration, freedom to eat meat offered to idols. They came out of that lifestyle. They can't do that without thinking that they're sinning against God. Okay, so what he's saying to the strong in verse 22 is, if you have that freedom, don't parade it. I'm using someone else's word here. Don't parade it in front of a brother or sister who is weaker, who by your parading it, they would be hurt or they would be offended. Your liberties, if I can put it this way, are not to be paraded to, John Murray said, the detriment of the weak. Okay, so how do I handle conviction over which I may have a brother or sister that disagrees? Well, I'm not going to parade it in front of them so that they're not harmed. I'm not taking pride in my liberty in such a way that I don't care about the unity that I have with brothers or sisters in Christ. Now, from another standpoint, I think we could say, based on the teaching in this chapter, that if the weaker is not to judge the stronger when they partake of that liberty, then the weaker is not to police those who have that liberty. You're not to police other people according to your own standards on non-essential issues. In other words, you have a secondary issue you feel strongly about, and you're trying to police other people or judge other people based upon what you think they ought to do. Okay? If you're doing that, you're going to contribute to strife and discord as well, because you're trying to make a secondary issue primary in the Christian life. Now, I have shared before with you some possible issues that Christians might differ over. Some of these may be the same, some of them may be different. And I'm just going to list these out. I'm not trying to deal with these. I'm just trying to say there are differences between Christians over these kinds of things. One would be patronizing businesses that promote immoral values or practices. Can I go to this particular restaurant? Well, they have as their company bylines what they support. They have some immoral practices. And I might see that, know that, come to a conviction. I can't do that. I can't support that. I can't put my money into a place that is for that. Another Christian might have no idea about that. Their conscience isn't informed, and that's the closest place they can go to, excuse me, to get a bite to eat. They're not even thinking about that. But if you start to police other people based upon your views of that, then you start to judge them, you're making a secondary issue. Now, could that be important? Yes, it could be important. Would it help for that other person to have a knowledge? Yeah, so they're maybe not spending a lot of their money to support something that's ungodly. But I just can't be policing or judging my fellow believers and making that a top-level issue. Applications of modesty. And when I mentioned that one before, I mentioned that there are some who have a right view of modesty. There are some who may have an extreme view of application of modesty. In other words, they think that a certain type of clothing is the only kind of clothing that a person can wear, and they're not even distinguishing gender. And if you don't wear that kind of clothing as a male or a female, if you don't wear that particular thing, then you're wrong. Then you've become immodest for some way, in some way. Clothing that distinguishes gender could be something that Christians differ about. The use of particular kinds of literature, children's or teenage literature, certain books that could be read or not read. I'm mentioning kind of going out on a, not on a limb, but I'm giving some other things that Christians disagree about. Video games. I've mentioned playing cards in the past. Participating in school activities. And I suppose Christian or secular, but what can you participate in? If I mentioned the idea of prom or a dance or a play or something like that, you might have a difference with a fellow believer over whether or not you can participate. What kind of school? I think we could put in this the translation issue. So how do we maintain peace when there are these issues over which we could disagree? Well, are you parading for your opinion to the detriment of others who think differently? Are you crusading about what you're passionate about? Now, you might have strong convictions about something that I just mentioned, but the level of your convictions about those things should pale in comparison for the big things in the Christian life. You should be passionate about the gospel of Jesus Christ. You should be passionate about the holiness of God and applying that holiness to your life. But being passionate about these other things, it's not to say you can't have a conviction, but if you start to parade or police and you're not thinking about the effects that might have on others, you're going to contribute to disunity. Now, saying that, those issues that I mentioned, I struggled with, and I'm just share this with you. I think pastors and those who teach on this chapter struggle with what issues to include. In other words, what issues are really Romans 14 issues? I suppose it's possible that in 2018 you still might have people who differ about days, who differ about what meat you can eat and what meat you can't eat. About drinking wine, certainly that's something that continues to this day. Although I don't think the same issue that Paul's talking about in this chapter is the same one that we might be talking about today. Because according to this passage and also 1 Corinthians 8, the issue doesn't seem to be just drinking wine because that could tend to excess and drunkenness, which is sin. But more drinking wine that is in connection with false worship. Okay, so what issues, I'm just saying, Christians wrestle over what issues can be applied here. And I'll say this as well. When we have an issue that may come up as a matter of disagreement, it doesn't mean just because we're having a disagreement about it that it's automatically a Romans 14 issue. Why would I say that? If you said that Christians are disagreeing over whether or not you could watch R-rated movies that have graphic immorality, sensuality. I don't believe that's a Romans 14 issue. I believe that's a clear issue from the Word of God that you could say, if Jesus said that to lust after a woman in your heart is like committing adultery, then to view something that basically parades pornography, that's not a Romans 14 issue. That's not an issue over something that's really debatable. There's something wrong about viewing that kind of thing. And it has certainly a sinful effect upon those who would view and then have that in their mind and what they do in their heart. So I'm not here to say I know every issue that could come up, you know, is a Romans 14 or it's not a Romans 14. You need to use discernment as to whether or not it is. There's sometimes when there's an issue over which Christians differ and they disagree, and the issue is not that there's a stronger and weaker, it's that somebody's in sin. And they're trying to justify their sin by saying, there's no problem with this. When actually there are problems with it that can be shown from the Word of God. I'll give you an example of something I wrestle with, because you could mention any number of things. When we're talking about a weaker brother, stronger brother, someone who has convictions about something, does what Paul's talking about here in this chapter, could you apply that to energy drinks, artificial stimulants, coffee? In other words, one person comes to a conviction about it, another person has a different. Do we go to Romans 14? Well, I would say, yeah, there's some principles there, but I don't think energy drinks was what Paul was talking about in this chapter. I don't think that's what he was thinking about. Now, are there principles in the Word of God that would govern whether or not I should use artificial stimulants in my life? Absolutely. If I'm not disciplined and I'm not taking care of myself, and as a result, I'm spending all night doing who knows what, and then I have to go to work the next day, and I just pick up an energy drink just because I'm undisciplined, is that really the right way to live? I would say there are principles of the Word of God that ought to govern a person's life. Now, I'm not saying it's a sin to drink an energy drink. I'm just saying that very well could be a the use of something that God has made, because He made all those chemicals that go into those things, the use of something that God has made that actually keeps you from obeying God somewhere else. So, that being said, okay, the conviction that you have, maintain it, be fully persuaded of it, as Paul says in the chapter, but keep it to yourself. Have it to yourself. Notice what he says. Have it as your own conviction before God. If you have a conviction about something and you believe that it is right, have it to yourself before God. Don't parade it in front of your brother or sister who would have a problem with it. One commentator, before I leave this point, gave some principles that help relate this passage to today. And I'll just list them out. Number one, he says, believers continue to differ over certain matters that are not essential to the Christian faith. Paul did not expect such differences to vanish. Now, Paul's writing to the Romans in the first century. We're talking about Americans, I think, for the most part, maybe not entirely, in the 21st century here in Cuyahoga Falls. Are there differences that we may wrestle with between ourselves? Yes. Do the same principles govern? Yes. Okay, I'm not talking about clear sin, but these issues, the principles that he's giving, can help us. Number two, we should learn to relate to people in terms of their background and particular scruples in a loving manner. That's what Paul's talking about. He's talking about how to love someone who is either stronger or weaker. In fact, the level to which he's going to describe how you are to love a brother or sister means that God is really insistent on this. He really does want us to love one another. And he goes to lengths to explain, this is how you do it. It kind of shows you how broken we are. And how much we need to listen to what he has said. Because God is love. And I think we're listening to an apostle who learned to love, taught us quite a bit about love. 1 Corinthians 13, and even this book, we've already learned quite a bit. The last thing that this commentator says, a principle that comes from this passage, is the unity of the church and the glory of Christ should be our goal. It's really, I need to be concerned with the unity of God's people. Not dividing, not my own opinion to the detriment of others. And may the Lord help us to keep focused upon unity. And when we have an issue over which we disagree, we need to talk about it. And consider, maybe what I'm doing is actually wrong. I mean, if I'm humble and I have a Christian who I disagree with, then I could say that it is possible that I am wrong and that I need more teaching, that I need more explanation of God's word as to why I'm wrong. It could be that both of us are wrong if we come to a point of disagreement. So the first major point I believe Paul is saying here is maintain your convictions. Don't always share them in a way that parades them, and certainly don't police your fellow believer. And I just qualify that by not every issue is a Romans 14 issue. Sometimes it's clearly sin. And when it's clearly sin and we have someone speak to us about it, we need to be humble enough to respond and truly look at our own life. Look at the end of verse 22. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. Happy is the man. There's a similarity between Paul's language here and the Beatitudes. You remember the Beatitudes? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed is the man who does not condemn himself in what he approves. What's he saying? One translation puts it this way. Happy is the person who does not feel guilty when he does something he judges is right. And there's difference of opinion as to what exactly Paul means here. I want to spell it out, explain it this way. The conviction that you have before God, as long as you have it before God alone, you will be blessed because you will not condemn yourself by exercising your liberty. In other words, you come to a conviction that what you're doing is right, praise God, be happy about it. So don't get in that position and then sin against someone else and then bring condemnation upon yourself. You've come to the conviction that what you're doing is right in the sight of God, but if you have a brother or sister who isn't there yet, using that liberty then to bring harm to them is not going to bring you happiness. It's going to bring you more. It's going to bring you a lack of joy because you're actually doing something that you know is good, but you're using that liberty in the wrong way. There's a blessing, in other words, in doing what is right. In doing what is right in the right way. I think that's what Paul is saying at the end of verse 22. Verse 23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats because his eating is not from faith. And whatever is not from faith is sin. The third point is beware, because acting against your conscience or even when you doubt is sinful. Acting against your conscience is you know that it's wrong. Acting when you're doubtful is I'm not sure that it's right, I'm not sure that it's wrong, but I'm going to go ahead anyway. Don't do that. Don't go against your conscience. Your conscience is given to you by God to help you. Even if it's properly informed, even if it's improperly informed, it's still not a good thing to go against your conscience. If you're not certain that what you're thinking about doing is right, Don't do it. That's why Paul says in this passage that you need to be fully persuaded in your own mind, that you're convinced that as you move forward, that it's the right thing. Now, Paul raises here, especially in this verse, the issue of conscience. It's important to keep a good conscience, a pure conscience. The opposite is a guilty conscience or a corrupted conscience, but a clear conscience and a pure conscience and a good conscience is what we are to be acting out of as believers. And so as I live my life, I ought to, you ought to, based on the teaching of Scripture. I think Paul's example is a great one in Acts chapter 24. We ought to always do what we do and maintain a good conscience. Turn, if you would, over to Acts chapter 24 and notice what Paul says. Acts chapter 24. Paul's talking about the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. End of verse 15, he says, "In view of this, I also do my best to maintain a blameless conscience both before God and before men." To maintain that conscience. A good conscience. A blameless conscience. Because the conscience that God has given us is like, someone has said it's like a witness to our actions. One person said, "We never do anything so secretly, but that which is in the presence of two witnesses, God and our own conscience." So our conscience is that way that we function, where we think back upon or we premeditate what we're going to do in terms of whether or not it's right or wrong. Paul even said in Romans chapter 9, verse 1, "My conscience bears me witness." And my conscience is one of those things that keeps me from doing wrong. It helps me to do right. But what happens when I go against my conscience? And then I do it again. And I do it again. I'm going against my conscience multiple times. What do I end up with? We know the Bible talks about this. A seared conscience. An insensitive conscience, one that doesn't register like it should. And that's one that needs to be healed by God's word and certainly by seeking God's forgiveness. So conscience, according to what Paul is saying in Romans chapter 14, conscience is a guide to us that when we do what we do, it helps us to do what is right. But even if it's misinformed, we still need to honor our conscience. And even if it's misinformed, I need to honor my brother or sister's conscience. Even if it's misinformed. That's Paul's point in Romans 14 and also 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. That, and let's go ahead and go there. We'll close here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Even when someone's conscience is wrong, we still don't encourage them to act against their conscience. Look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians 8. We've been over here multiple times. This is a parallel passage. He says, "Therefore," verse 4, "concerning the thing, eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom are all things and we exist for Him. One Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we exist through Him. However, not all men have this knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled." Okay, you see what's going on? The person's conscience is not informed. They don't have the same knowledge. They don't think in terms of this idol being nothing. They think it's very really something. And so they can't eat food that's been offered to it. And what Paul says in verse 7 is because they don't have that knowledge, they think that when they eat that food, that it's a sin. Is eating that food a sin? He answers in this chapter, no, it's not. But for someone who thinks that it is, yes, it is. So I should never act against my conscience, and I should also never encourage someone to act against their conscience. Because what is that? If I encourage someone to act against their conscience, they could be sinning against God. What is the sin? It's not eating the food. It's going against their conscience. There's a difference there. What needs to lead to that choice is faith. Look at verse 8. He says, but food will not commend us to God. We are neither the worse if we do not eat, nor the better if we do eat. But take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. Okay, so you might have the liberty to eat, Paul's saying, and that's perfectly fine. But if you know someone who doesn't have that liberty, don't take that steak over to their house. And don't invite them to the place where they're going to be tempted to do something that's against their conscience. Look at verse 10. He says, for if someone sees you who have knowledge dining in an idol's temple, will not his conscience, if he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols? See what's going on? You're strong, so you know this isn't a problem, but the person who doesn't have the knowledge and is weaker sees you, and that used to be what they were a part of, and they go right back into it. They go right back into the sin because their conscience was emboldened to go back into what they believed to be wrong. And for such a person who that's what their lifestyle was before, okay, you have to keep in mind in the New Testament, the eating meat offered to idols was probably the, in terms of morality, the best place in the temple. Right? Because the other things that were going on in these wicked temples were just, it was just full of immorality. So if a person goes back in, they just go back into the whole picture. And they could grievously sin against God. Look at verse 11, again, the parallel to Romans 14. For through your knowledge, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died. And so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, and here's the seriousness of it, you sin against Christ. You could sin against the Lord by exercising your liberty and harming a brother. So you need to make the decisions that you make based upon faith. And sometimes in the Christian life, you may have faith to do a certain thing, but you know a brother or sister doesn't have that confidence, and for that reason, you act on their best behalf. You bear their weakness. You help hold them up, and in so doing, you're serving Christ. You're helping them. You're building them up. You're edifying them so they can get to the place where in their own spirit and life, and then eventually in their knowledge, their conscience will be defined by, directed by the Word of God as yours is. Now, Romans 14 is not an easy chapter. And I know from time to time we'll go back to it. And I as I've studied through it, and I trust as we've studied through it, there have been a lot of things that we may still have questions about. But it is there for building us up so that we might have unity within the church, so that when we have conflicts that we're behaving ourselves in a way that honors the Lord. Because what we do in our relationship to one another and our unity is a picture to the world. If the world sees a church that's filled with disagreements and conflict that cannot be resolved, that is not being resolved, they don't see anything different than what they're dealing with in the world. But if they see a group of people that they're working together and they actually help one another, even though they strongly disagree at times, that's not like the world. And only God's power and His Spirit can give us the help, which we need to pray for. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we bow today, we thank You that You have given us instruction in Your Word as to how to relate to one another in a way that shows love and truly edifies. And we pray that You'd help us. Help us, Lord, to major on major things, and when it comes to secondary things, help us to be wise, to be loving, to have our convictions and be fully persuaded of them, but not to demand that others honor them or observe them. Help us to have a righteous and godly influence upon one another and truly build one another up. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.